Tonight we want to resume our series on racing to Revelation as we search the scriptures together regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Should have received a handout tonight. I'd like to encourage you to take a moment, and on the top of your handout, I'd like you to write down what you think are the four most pivotal and world-changing events in human history. What are the four most pivotal and world-changing events in human history? I'll give you a moment to do that. What are the four most pivotal and world-changing events in human history? No, it doesn't involve the destruction of the Berlin Wall, though that was significant. No, it doesn't include the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948, though that was huge. Nor does it include the Minnesota Vikings signing Brett Favre, though the outcome of that yet remains undetermined. From God's point of view, from a biblical perspective, the four most pivotal and world-changing events in human history are, first of all, creation, and along with that, the fall, the flood, Christ's first coming, and the events involved in His earthly existence, as well as Christ's second coming. The world has never been the same after each of these events. Three events are past, one is yet future. And it's that future event of Christ's second coming that we want to begin to examine tonight, as we will break this down into two parts. Tonight we will look at the description of Christ's return, and then next week we will look at the devastation at Christ's return, as we zero in on the battle or military campaign of Armageddon. But we begin tonight in Revelation chapter 19, and I call your attention to verse 11. John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, as we study the scriptures tonight regarding the return of Jesus Christ, I want you to notice, first of all, the tremendous emphasis in scripture regarding the second coming. It has been estimated that there are at least 1,527 Old Testament passages or verses referring to the second coming of Christ. Book after book, from Genesis to Malachi, records the reality and impact of Christ's second coming. You know, that is amazing, for when you think of the Old Testament and you think of Christ's first coming, there are only a few passages regarding that. And there, In Christ's first coming, we saw His humiliation, His rejection, His suffering, His death, His resurrection, His ascension. But as you study the Old Testament, the predominant theme is not regarding the first coming of Christ, but the second coming of Christ. It's just that the prophets did not know there would be two comings. And they scratched their head time and time again, and how on the one hand, He could be the suffering Lamb of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and yet the reigning King found over and over again in the Old Testament. For when it comes to His second coming, we see Christ's triumph, His power, His sovereignty, and His dominion. And thus, the Old Testament prophets saw the birth of Jesus Christ. They saw Calvary. They saw the Antichrist and His appearing in Daniel 7. They saw the second coming of Christ. They saw the kingdom being set up. They saw the earth being destroyed. They saw the holy city. They saw the new heavens and new earth with at least limited revelation. What they did not see was the valley of the church. As again, this is a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament, only concealed in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus uttered for the first time in the ears of a human, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so, yes, they did see the second coming of Christ. But again, they did not see its fulfillment, obviously, in Christ's first coming. Furthermore, as you study the Scriptures, you note that there are at least 330 verses in the New Testament which directly refer to Christ's second coming. In other words, it's no small theme in the New Testament as well. For in His first coming, we see Him as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. In His second coming, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And thus, when rightly dividing the word of truth, you begin to recognize that there are two actual, literal comings of Jesus Christ. Now, the emphasis of the Scriptures regarding this tremendous event called the Second Coming can be seen by observing that it forms the first prophecy made by men. And to see this, I want you to go to the book of Jude with me, one book to your left, the book of Jude, the first prophecy made by men. Now, remember, not the first prophecy, because God predicted in the garden that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. But the first prophecy given by God to man for man to prophesy to others. And we find it here in the book of Jude, and we find it in verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment in all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Now obviously in Christ's first coming, He did not come with 10,000s of His saints. But here we see that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, predicted what we now call the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now go with me back to the book of Revelation, but go to chapter 22, the very last chapter of the book. In Revelation chapter 22, in verse 20, we read, "He who testifies to these things, namely Jesus Christ, says, 'Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.'" So not only does the second coming form the first prophecy made by men, but secondly, it forms the last words of the Bible. The last words of the Bible remind us that Jesus Christ is coming again. Right on the heels of that, verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And thank God for His grace. But go with me now to the Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. For having died for our sins at Calvary, having been raised from the dead, we read in Acts chapter 1 about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ right into heaven. And we pick it up in verse 6. Therefore, when they, the disciples, had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now let me pause for a minute. Did they believe that Israel had a future plan or a plan in God's prophetic future? Absolutely. Did they believe in a literal kingdom that Israel would receive? Absolutely. The question was simply the timing of that event. You see, in Christ's first coming, He had preached kingdom, 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 until it was clear they had rejected their king, they had hardened their heart, and the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12, in which they concluded that their Messiah was a demon-possessed miracle worker. From that point on, Jesus now begins to talk about how He was going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead and would build His church. So they logically ask the question, well, You made these promises about the kingdom, and we know that Your word is true, and obviously it's not set up yet. So will You, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7. And He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's exactly the key verse to the book of Acts, for that's exactly what transpires. They were witnesses of Christ's death and resurrection, and thus the gospel of grace, starting in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. You say, you mean the book of Acts talks about Duluth, Minnesota? The end of the earth? No, this isn't the end, but we can see it from here, I'm told. Verse 9. Now, when He had spoken these things while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These are angels. Who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you, where? Into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. Now remember the Lord Jesus had said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, where did He go? Well, we know right here He went to heaven. And we know right here He's going to come back, and He's going to come back from heaven. And He's going to come back in the very same manner or way that you saw Him go into heaven. And so, as we think of Him coming again, we see that the second coming of Christ formed Jesus Christ's last words before His ascension. It's part of those very things. Now, as we think of His coming, we see that His second coming will be exactly like how He left this planet. You see, well, how is that? Let me give you three defining factors or features of that. First of all, it will be a bodily or physical return. Christ went up bodily or physically. They saw Him go. He did not leave in spirit, and He will not come back in spirit, as some have wrongly taught. It will be a bodily, physical return. Because he rose from the dead in a bodily, physical way. In a new glorified body. Secondly, it will be a visible return. They saw him go. They will see him come back. In fact, Revelation 1 tells us every eye will see him when he returns. And in light of mass communication and technology today, it is not hard to understand how every eye would see him. Thirdly, it will involve the Mount of Olives. When he proceeded in his ascension to heaven, he left from the Mount of Olives. We know, according to Zechariah, when he comes back, his feet will be firmly planted on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives are there in Jerusalem. It is a literal mountain, literal earth, where Christ literally rose or ascended into heaven and will literally come back with a literal body and plant his feet on that literal place again. The Bible is very clear about that. Now, as you study the Scriptures carefully, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, as you rightly divide the Word of Truth, you begin to see that this coming is set forth in two stages. As you compare Scripture with Scripture, you begin to recognize that Christ's second coming will involve a first stage called the rapture. That term is taken from the Latin term found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, translated in our English Bibles, caught up. The Greek word is the word in which we get harpooned. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And that is the rapture of the church. Now, we have seen that after the signing of the peace treaty, Revelation chapter 6, the tribulation period begins, also called the 70th week of Daniel, separated into two parts, 2 3.5-year period. And then Jesus Christ will return at the end of this. But now he will not meet the believers in the air as he went to prepare a place for them. Instead, he will come back with them to the earth to set up his eternal kingdom, whose first stage lasts 1,000 years, in which we call it the millennium. Now, as we think of this difference between the rapture and the revelation of the return of Christ to the earth, there's more than you have space for, but you may want to listen to this. That at the rapture, Christ comes for his bride, the church. At the revelation, Christ comes with the bride. At the rapture, Christ comes in the air. Notice again from our previous one. He meets them in the air. But at his second coming, he comes to the earth. After the rapture, the tribulation follows. After the revelation, the millennial kingdom is established. This rapture or translation is imminent. In other words, it can happen at any time. While the revelation of Christ, the second phase, his return to the earth, has a multitude of signs that precede it. All kinds of things have to happen before Christ will come back and plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. And thus, connected with the rapture is a message of comfort. Connected with the revelation is a message of judgment. Thus, at the rapture, the program for the church is emphasized. Where at the revelation, the program for Israel and the world is emphasized. Why not the church? Because the church has already been raptured. Thus, the Bible talks about the translation, the rapture, as a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15. Something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Why is that? Because the church wasn't revealed. And thus, the rapture of the church wouldn't be revealed if the church wasn't revealed to begin with. But on the other hand, the revelation, this return of Christ to the earth, is predicted in both Testaments, both in the Old and in the New. When it comes to the rapture, believers in Christ are judged at the bema seat of Christ. When it comes to the Revelation, Gentiles and Israel are judged. And we'll look at what's called the sheep and goat judgments in a future study in Matthew 25. At the rapture, Israel's covenants are not yet fulfilled. But when Christ returns, all of Israel's covenants are or will be fulfilled then. And thus, at the rapture, believers only are affected, that is, directly, where when Christ returns to the earth, all people are affected. Now, if you've read the Left Behind series, which has been a very popular series over the last few years, which I haven't read, though my wife and I listened to some of the first book on tape as we were driving. There's no question the unsaved will be affected at the rapture. But as a byproduct of Christ snatching from the earth those who have put their faith in Him. And thus, at the rapture, the church is taken into the Lord's presence. We're at the return of Christ to the earth. Israel is brought into the kingdom. So the term associated with the rapture is called the Day of Christ. The term associated with the return to the earth is the Day of the Lord. And as, again, you compare Scripture with Scripture, you realize this cannot be one event. While there are some similarities, there's a tremendous amount of differences. And so we've looked at the emphasis of the Second Coming in Scripture, the elucidation of the Second Coming in two stages, and now we go back to Revelation chapter 19, where we look at its events in sequence. And like I said, we will tackle half of this tonight, and Lord willing, half of it next Wednesday night. Now in verses 11 through 16, we have the description of the coming king. And verse 11 begins, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." The first thing I'd like you to note about this verse is his arrival. His arrival. Verse 11 says, "Now I saw heaven open." Why is heaven open from John's standpoint? It is not like Revelation chapter 4 that heaven is open to let John in to get a glimpse of what's going on in heaven while the tribulation is going on in earth. Oh, no. No, in this case, heaven is open to let Christ and his armies out, not to let John in. We're seeing from heaven here, in light of the vision that John had, the procession of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven to the Mount of Olives and the battle that will ensue called the Battle of Armageddon. Now, this is connected with what we saw previously in Revelation 16 and 17 called the bowl judgments. And that's why in Revelation 16 and 17, it's already laid out the fact that the wrath of God is poured out, Armageddon occurs, and so forth. Now in Revelation 19, we're getting some additional information given to us relative to that event. Now, as we think of that, and for those of you who may be new or visiting or haven't been with us this entire series, it is helpful to recognize and remember that the book of Revelation is broken down into three parts. Revelation 1:19 is the key verse and the outline of the book. John was told to write the things he had seen, chapter 1, the things which are the seven churches of Asia Minor, and then the things that shall be hereafter, or the future. In doing so, in Revelation 1, he saw the ascended Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, or the seven churches of Asia Minor. In Revelation 2 and 3, there was a messenger sent to each of these churches that were all relatively close together. And in this letter that was sent to each church, There was a commendation or criticisms given if needed. 5 out of the 7 churches received criticism, 2 did not. In doing so, these were actual literal churches, but they are like churches today, and they are like churches that have been true throughout the church age. In Revelation chapter 4, the door is open, so John could get a glimpse of what would transpire. He is caught up, as it were, to heaven. And interesting enough, it coincides with what we would know as to be the rapture of the church as well, in which the dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive shall be caught up together with them. In Revelation 4 and 5, we saw this great scene of worship in heaven that transpires. We saw in Revelation 5, again, the throne room of God and the desire that someone would come and reclaim the earth for God. And yet no one was found until the Lord Jesus Christ appears, and He is the worthy one. And He is the one who takes the title deed of the earth with its seals. And He is the one who has the power to reclaim this earth for God Almighty. And in doing so, He is called the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb that redeemed us to God, and who redeemed us out of every tribe and kindred and people and nation. For you see, in Christ's first coming, He came as a Lamb to die for you and for me, and to pay for all of our sins at Calvary, and to purchase for us and provide for us the gift of salvation and forgiveness that we could never earn or deserve or work for, a gift that we must simply receive by faith. And that is why in Revelation 5, there's this tremendous scene of the Hallelujah chorus that is going on in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the glory of God the Father. In Revelation chapter 6, we began looking at the seal judgments. For as Christ takes the title deed of the earth, He begins to unwrap the document. In doing so, every time a seal is broken, a new set of judgments occur. As a result in the sealed judgments, there was false peace, brokered by the Antichrist, followed by war, famine, death, martyrs, other amazing cataclysmic divine judgments. And then the breaking of the seventh seal opened up the 7 judgments, in which God poured out more wrath upon this earth, in a desire to not only show justice, but to humble individuals and to show them even their need of Jesus Christ. This was then followed by the bowl judgments, which again pours out the wrath of God in an amazing ways with tremendous loss of human life. And thus, in those bowl judgments, we see the culmination of those judgments with Jesus Christ coming again. Now this is further developed here in Revelation 19. And again we see in verse 11, "Now I saw heaven open to behold a white horse." Now why is the Lord Jesus Christ on a white horse? Well, this is what we would call proleptic. It's anticipatory of what would transpire as He came back, or as He would come back, to rule and reign on this planet. And you see, in John's day, a white horse was ridden by a victorious Roman general. And Jesus Christ here is going to be portrayed as the warrior king. J. Hampton Keithley writes, and I quote, "The Roman triumph was the highest honor that could be bestowed on a victorious Roman general. It came from a Greek word that referred to a public and triumphal procession. The procession was a parade up the Via Sacra, the main street of Rome, that led from the Forum to the Temple of Jupiter, which lay on the Capitoline Hill. The general was mounted on a white horse, which was the symbol of a victorious triumph in the field over the enemies of the nation. First came the spoils of war, which were eventually given to the general's army in France. Next came the captives who had been defeated and captured in battle, disarmed and in chains. Then came the general on his white horse, followed by his family, friends, and his army. Later, the prisoners were often executed by the soldiers, often one by one, until they were all executed. You see, when Jesus Christ comes again, he's not coming like in his first coming, as he rode in Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. No, he's coming with a white horse. He's not coming to die for our sins. He's coming to set up shop on the planet and take it over. A throne that was rightly his. A throne that he was willing in his first coming to say, I'll wait. I'll die for the sins of the world. I'll be raised from the dead. I'll ascend into heaven. I will build my church. I will rapture my church. I will then begin to pour out my judgment, and I will come again to this sin-infested, evil, satanic, cosmos diabolicus planet that is controlled by Satan and the philosophies of this world. And he is coming again. Now keep in mind, while he is on this white horse, it is different than Revelation 6 and verse 2, in which the Antichrist comes with a bow but no arrows, because he's going to try to broker a kingdom on earth through peace and diplomacy, which only lasts for a little while. In fact, you know, when someone does not understand the Word of God, and they are a politician, they are a governor, they are a senator, a representative, yea, a president, they will think that peace can be brokered by diplomacy. They fail to recognize the sinful nature of man. Man is not intrinsically good. He is intrinsically sinful and evil. And thus, unless you have a bigger punishment, then unless you have a means to fulfill what is required, you will not control man through diplomacy, good reasons, and so forth. And that is why even in our country, as again we move towards this globalism that surrenders the sovereignty of the United States to the, quote, bigger picture, and thus violates what the Bible teaches regarding nationalism, as we have the Tower of Babel fiasco repeated, we recognize that increasingly with liberal thinking that fails to recognize the depravity of man, you will see an increase of this kind of stuff. And that's why Revelation 19 would be so foreign to people that Christ is going to come back. And he's not going to woo them through words. He's going to utterly destroy them that have rebelled against him. Because that is the only way to finally conquer sin. Unless one is willing to put their trust in Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness through his shed blood on the cross. And that is why we're going to see here, either accept the blood of Christ at Calvary or experience the shedding of your own blood at the second coming. Now we see also in verse 11 that he's called something. Now I saw heaven open and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called what? Faithful and He was called faithful and true. Faithful means trustworthy, reliable. You can count on him. And true carries the idea of genuine, the real article, the real deal. Now, as we think of Jesus Christ being faithful and true, what does that mean to you? Let me suggest at least three things. First of all, that Jesus Christ is worthy of your trust. If he is faithful, he is worthy of your trust. In fact, faith in Jesus Christ is never misplaced faith. Secondly, we see that Jesus Christ is faithful to His promises, and could I add as well, His purposes. Did He not promise to come back again? Did He not purpose to set up His kingdom on earth? Will He not fulfill it? If He is faithful and true, He must fulfill it. He will fulfill it. Anything less than fulfilling it means He's not faithful and true. And by the way, if He kept His promises regarding His first coming, He'll keep His promises regarding His second coming. Indeed, as it relates to you, He will keep His promises to you as well. He has promised that all things work together for good. That is a wonderful promise. In fact, the faith-rest life of the believer deals with learning how to rely on the Lord and to rest in His promises and to respond to His principles of grace. And behind every promise is a faithful God. Thirdly, we see here that Jesus Christ is the genuine Savior. And the Antichrist and others are not. He is faithful and He is true. And remember, in the book of Revelation, we have seen the Antichrist, the false Christ, the man of sin, who will be a miracle worker. He will be a diplomat. He will be a tremendous orator. He will woo the world into utter slavery and bondage and submission to Him with tremendous consequences if you don't. And so these are all things related to His arrival. But when Jesus Christ returns, He will be involved in some activities. What will He do according to verse 11? The end of the verse says, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. Two activities here are underscored for us. What is the first? He judges, and the second is He makes war. On the one hand, He acts as a judge. And we know according to John chapter 5, that God the Father has given all judgment over to Jesus Christ. That's why we're to judge nothing ultimately before the time. Now, that doesn't mean we're not to have discernment, but we need to recognize there's an ultimate judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's going to judge the motives of people's hearts when He returns, 1 Corinthians 4:5 tells us. Now, that doesn't mean we can't discern right from wrong. That doesn't mean we can't even discern actions, for even a child is known by his doings. But it means there are certain things we cannot judge, and that especially relates to people's motives. He judges, and as we're going to see, His judgment is in perfect justice, and secondly, He makes war. Now, isn't it ironic that the average person's thinking of Jesus Christ is that He wouldn't hurt a flea, let alone make war. Now think about it. How would you like to war against Jesus Christ? Do you think you can win? Isn't it funny that as a believer, so often we war against Him? We are rebellious, we are carnal, we want to do our own thing, we want to go our own way, and we are like the bucking bronco, and as a result, we're not submitting to anybody. We're doing it our way. And we fight against the... Do you really think you're going to win? That's why wisdom dictates, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. For God resists the proud, and He gives grace to who? The humble. And again, we are our own worst enemies. And notice, He not only judges and makes war, but He does it in righteousness. In righteousness. You know, I would dare say this, that we even today, God is so gracious to us that when we reap what we sow, or the discipline of God falls upon our life, it almost seems unjust because we're so used to Him treating us in grace. That if we are not careful, when we reap what we sow, we'll blame others instead of taking heed to ourselves. He does this in righteousness. Now in verses 12 and 13, we see his appearance. We read, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, there are three attributes that are emphasized here in verse 12. First of all, his eyes were like a flame of fire. It speaks of penetrating omniscience. Eyes in the Bible, the eyes of the Lord, speak of the fact that he sees it all. He knows it all. And when fire is connected, it's penetrating. And fire is oftentimes connected with a context of judgment, and such is the case here. Secondly, and on his head were many crowns. Who wears a crown is a king. This speaks again of absolute sovereignty. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. That means he is incomprehensible. There are certain things about God you cannot know. And that's why don't even try to figure out what this name is. He says you can't know it. Only he himself knows it. And so here, we see him. Eyes, knowing all for the purpose of judgment. A crown on his head. In fact, it says on his head were many crowns. And then a name written. And no one knew except he himself. Now, why does he wear many crowns? Well, the word crown here is not Stephanos, which speaks of a crown that is a prize for running a race. No, no. The Greek word here is the word diadem. Diadem. And it refers to the king's crown. The crowns of kings, which he conquered when he returned on his white horse. And notice it's plural. And you see, in those days, when you would defeat another army and another king, what would you do? You would take their crown and add it to your cachet. You would take their crown and add it to your collection. And when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to defeat all the armies of the world, and he will collect, as it were, one by one, the crown of every king and authority that resisted him and rebelled against him and stood against him in the battle of Armageddon. Now we see also something in verse 13 regarding his clothing. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now some have proposed to us that this blood is the blood that he shed at Calvary. But I do not think that is the case here. For it is not his blood that this cloak is dipped with. It is the blood of others whom he executes in his second coming, including the blood that is shed at the Battle of Armageddon. And this understanding of this passage is in keeping with Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 3. This is what it says. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Why? Because I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. You see, in those days, in a winepress, they would put grapes, and people would walk with bare feet, and they would trample on the grapes. Now, as they were doing that, two things would occur. Number one, the grapes would get trampled, causing fluid to go down that they were going to collect. But number two, when you do that, you would get stuff sprayed back on you. Here, when the Lord Jesus comes in His white horse and having, as it were, a sword out of His mouth, we'll see, as He slays the armies of the world, the backlash of that is that His apparel is red with the blood shed of those who deserve the judgment of God. And as we've seen many times in Revelation, they would not repent. They would not change their mind. They would not put their trust in Jesus Christ. And again, if you fail to put your trust in the blood of Christ, you then experience ultimately the shedding of your own blood. Now, furthermore, we see in verse 13 that He's given another name here. And what is He called? His name is called the Word of God. Now, this makes no mistake about who this is. For the same author, John, writing in what's called the Gospel of the Book of John, in the very first verse of John, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And why was that the case? Verse 18, "Because no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Jesus Christ is called here the Word of God. The one who reveals God to man. And while it is true, God is loving, He's merciful, He is gracious, He is long-suffering, He is also holy and just and righteous and demands a penalty for sin, which is death. And that's why we're so glad Christ died for our sins and arose again to save us. And that is why we can be forgiven if we put our faith in Him. But if we reject His offer of salvation, if we reject that gift of eternal life, God has no recourse but to then judge us. Because we have rejected the salvation He has provided. Thus we have seen His arrival, His activities, His appearance. But did you know when He comes back again, He will come back with His armies. And we read about them in verse 14. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses." Now, who does this army consist of? Well, we see several things about it. First of all, the armies are where? In heaven. They come back with Christ. They are residing in heaven with Him, and then follow Him back. Number two, they are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And thirdly, we see they followed on white horses. Who are these? These are believers. They are believers. Now, while I will point out in a moment that angels do accompany the Lord Jesus Christ when He returns, this is not referring to angels here, because angels are never said to be clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And that is what these individuals are wearing. Now you say, well, who is this referring to? Well, in Revelation 19, if you go back for a moment to verse 7, as Scott taught last week, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." She's the bride of the Lamb. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in" what? "Fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now, the wife here, the bride, definitely refers to church-age believers. In fact, as I think of the fine linen, let me, for a moment, take you back to Revelation chapter 3. When our Lord was directing His letter to the seven churches, to the church of Sardis, He says in verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, who is the overcomer? Now, I say this because sometimes people have said to me, well, look at this verse right here, Revelation 3, 5. If you are not an overcoming Christian, your name will be blotted out of the book of life. In other words, you will lose your salvation. Now, right by Revelation 3, 5, you might want to put in your margin 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. So put a marker here in Revelation 3 and go back with me to 1 John 5. I just love when you compare Scripture with Scripture, how the Bible explains itself. Verse 4. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes?" Who's the overcomer? Who is he who overcomes the world? "But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." In other words, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you believe he is the Son of God, he is God in human flesh who died for your sins and rose again, you are called by God an overcomer. Why? Because Romans 8:37 says we are more than conquerors through him or in him who loved us. Because Christ overcame and we are in Christ, we are now called by God overcomers. And therefore, we are encouraged to enjoy practical victory in our Christian lives. So who is the overcomer? He is the believer. Now go back with me to Revelation 3 and verse 5. And what does it say? "He who overcomes," who's the overcomer? The believer. "Shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." The word "not" is literally oume in the Greek. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Instead of this teaching that a believer could lose his salvation, it is teaching that the believer who is the overcomer will never have his name blotted out of the book of life, which means eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. Instead of this verse teaching, as some wrongly interpreted, that you can lose it, it teaches just the opposite. But notice they are clothed in what? White garments. White garments. And you see, every believer has, as it were, the righteousness of Christ put to his account. But as we go back to Revelation 19 and verse 7, and as we look at the bride adorned for the marriage supper of the Lamb, we see again at the end of verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So what is that? Well, here's what you need to remember. That in those days they had an inner garment and an outer garment. The inner garment every believer has, the righteousness of God put to their account. But for the marriage supper of the Lamb, as a reward concept, not a gift concept like the first, imputed righteousness is a gift. But over and above that, if we are willing to walk by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit so that what emanates from our life is righteous acts, we will be rewarded at the Bema Seat of Christ, and our outer garment will consist of that, as we are prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that is what exactly is the context here. There is the invitation. Now, by the way, at the marriage supper isn't only the bride. Brides don't invite themselves to suppers. Brides invite others to join them for their wedding. And that is why, as Scott pointed out last week, there are others that will be involved in the marriage supper of the Lamb, not only the church. So as we go back to Revelation 19 and verse 14, who are these armies in heaven? Well, I think they are, first of all, church-age believers, as I've just sought to demonstrate. But we also know from the book of Revelation there will be some other people coming back with Jesus Christ too. Who are they? I should have had you turn to Revelation 7 while we were close, so turn there now. In verse 9 through 17. After these things, I, John, looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with, what? White robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne. So we've got these people that are crying out. We've got angels. We've got the elders, which are representative of the church. And we've got the four living creatures, which tells us these people are not part of the church. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out, literally are coming out at that time, of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So who are these individuals in white robes? They are dead tribulation saints. And remember, what happens when someone dies? Their soul or spirit is separated from their body. Now, when a believer who was living in the tribulation got martyred or died, their body was put in the ground, hopefully, but their soul or spirit went to be with the Lord in heaven. Would it not be appropriate when Christ comes back for them to come back with him? So we've got church-age believers, we've got dead tribulation saints, and thirdly, there are Old Testament saints that are going to come back with the Lord Jesus Christ as well. In fact, go with me to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Now keep in mind that Old Testament saints were promised this kingdom. And the king is coming back to set up the kingdom. And their bodies have been in the graves for centuries, but their soul has been with the Lord now. So we read in Daniel 12 and verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands, watch over the sons of your people. And by the way, who's your people? Who is Daniel's people? They were the who? The Jews. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as was since there was a nation, even to that time, that's the tribulation period. Jesus said the same words in Matthew 24. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now we're going to see in Revelation chapter 20 the truths about the resurrection. But as the bodies of Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected when the Lord returns, they will be united with their redeemed souls. Not at the rapture, but when the Lord comes back to the earth in His return. But there's another group of individuals, not believers, that will accompany Him. And who are these? These are His angels. And we know that from Matthew 25:31, the Lord Jesus said Himself, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. So I want you to just imagine for a minute this procession from heaven. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ on a white horse, the conquering warrior king. You have church-age believers. You're going to have tribulation saints who have been martyred and or have died. You're going to have Old Testament saints, and you're going to have angels. And a lot of them we saw from Jude. 10,000. I mean, there is going to be one huge parade from heaven to earth. And if you are saved by God's grace, you're going to be in that parade. Now, as you go by, you're not going to be waving or, you know, throwing kisses to people or anything like that. No honking horns. No, but you will, according to this passage, follow the Lord Jesus Christ on white horses. Now, there's some debate among good Bible teachers whether these are literal horses or not. And one of the men that I highly esteem exegetically for his work, Robert Thomas, who wrote a classic, monumental, two-set commentary on the book of Revelation, believes these are literal horses. That the Lord just materializes somehow and we come back on literal horses. Other Bible teachers think, no, they are figurative of the fact that, like Christ is victorious, the conquering king, we will come back as we are, again, overcomers. I don't know. You can flip a coin on it at this point in my thinking, but I can tell you this, it's going to be awesome. Now, if you notice closely in Revelation 12, as we go, or 19, as we go back there, we follow the Lord and we are on white horses. But what do we not have? What does this army not have? What usually does an army have? Usually weapons and armor. But they do not have any weapons. They do not have any armor. They do not have any strategies. He's not turning back and say, boys, what do you think we should do here? Can I meet with my generals tonight and discuss strategy? There is none of that. Why? Because Jesus Christ does not need our help. He didn't need our help in salvation. He died for our sins and He purged us from our sins by Himself. Hebrews 1:3. Secondly, in a Christian life, He doesn't need our help either. In fact, I remember an individual I met a number of years ago. And in talking to him, I believe the fellow really got saved. And he says, he went on to tell me, I'm going to do great things for God. And I thought, oh no. God doesn't need you to do great things for Him. If anything happens in your life, it'll be by the grace of God as you learn to abide in Christ and not try to do great things for God. But instead, allow the Lord to use you in whatever way He wants, as He's the one who builds the church. You don't. In fact, get out of the way so He can do it. Follow Him. Walk by faith. Follow His wisdom. Rely on Him. Let the Lord use you. And if He wants to use you in this way or that way, or this way or that way, that's His prerogative. You don't dictate to Him. He's the one who directs you. He doesn't need our help. And so often we try to help them out, don't we? So often. Now, what are his aims? Oh, that's nice. Whoever that is. David, don't put Skype on. Oops, I just did it worse. He will lose money on this one. Other corner. Thank you. Okay. Ay, ay, ay. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now notice, what weapon does Jesus Christ utilize in this warfare? Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Now obviously, what comes out of your mouth? Your what? Your words. What is likened to a two-edged sword? Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Do you know when Jesus Christ returns, he brings no weapons? His word is enough. He created the world through his word. And he will destroy the armies of the world through his word. That just shows you, dear friends, the power of the word of God. Shows you the power of the gospel, even, of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:16. And if you notice closely in verse 15, you see the word himself mentioned twice. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fearsome. Now, in the Greek, you do not have to add himself. He would have been significant enough, but when you add a personal pronoun, it intensifies everything. In other words, what Jesus Christ is saying here again is, I don't need your help. He is able to do it. And he's going to come back and he's going to execute the wrath of God on this planet like a wine press so that again, his robe will be dipped, as it were, in blood. He has three objectives when he returns. Number one, he's going to strike the nations. In other words, execution of his judgment against the rebellious nations of the earth. Number two, he's going to rule them then, the remnant that remains, with a rod of iron. He will establish his kingdom reign on earth, and he will do so with perfect justice. And thirdly, he will fulfill prophecy, just like God said. God has said time and time again, he's going to come. Jesus Christ is going to come again. He's going to execute judgment. He's going to set up his kingdom. And thus, when he comes again, he will fulfill prophecy. Now, we see in verse 16 an inscription here. And what title is Jesus Christ given in verse 16? And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. What is it? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings. And there's King above all kings. King par excellence. With no competitors. And Lord of Lords. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does this passage teach us about Jesus Christ? It teaches us that he is faithful. He is faithful. You can rely on him. You can trust him. You can trust him. Not only for your salvation, but you can trust him every day in your Christian life. And he's true. He's the genuine article. And he is the warrior king who is coming. And he's going to execute the wrath of Almighty God on this planet. And he will do it in righteousness. None of it will be undeserving. And yet, it can be totally avoidable on an individual level as it relates to you. If you are willing to accept what he did for you in his first coming, when he died on the cross for you and paid for your sins and rose again to redeem you out of the slave market of sin. How does this passage stand in contrast to Christ's first coming? In his first coming, what do we see? We see him lowly in humility. In his second coming, we see him triumphant. In fact, as we compare the two comings of Christ, one is history and the other is prophecy. One's already happened, the other is going to happen. One's in the past, the other's in the future. Christ has already come, Christ will come. In his first coming, we see the cross. In the second coming, we see the crown. In the first coming, he came as the world's Savior. In the second coming, he'll come as the world's judge and king. In the first coming, he came to die. In the second coming, he'll come to reign. In his first coming, he came to be the Savior of sinners. In the second coming, he will come to be the King of kings. He came to be man's Savior. He'll come to be man's judge. The nation Israel rejected her Messiah in his first coming. They will accept or receive their Messiah in the second coming. He came to earth as a newborn baby in his first coming. He will come as a conquering warrior in his second coming. He came with meekness, riding on a donkey in his first coming. He will come with power, riding on a white horse in his second. He came to bring peace to the human heart in his first coming. He will come to bring peace to the entire world in the second coming. He came the first time with the government was in the hands of man. When Christ comes the second time, the government will be in his hands and upon his shoulders. In his first coming, Christ was killed by his enemies. In his second coming, Christ will kill his enemies. Now, what does this mean to you as a believer? What does this mean to you as a believer? Turn with me to 2 Peter 3. We seek to wrap this up. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read in verse 3, knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved, by the same word are reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years. What's time to God? And a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know why Jesus Christ hasn't come back yet? Because he's not willing you would perish. That's why. If you're here and you're not saved tonight, he wants you to change your mind and put your faith in him. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. It'll come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, what is he saying in essence is this. Why are you living for those things that will be dissolved? Or as my pastor used to say, dear believer, it's all going to burn. Why are you living for what's going to burn? Why have the incidentals of life become the focus of life? If you are living a materialistic lifestyle and you're not living in light of eternity. And while things are not wrong in themselves, it's one thing if you have things, it's another thing when things have you. And you know, as I think of Christ's coming, and as I think of especially the unsaved world, I think of opportunity lost for them. Now I know that a person can die before the Lord comes, and then their opportunity to be saved will be lost. I also know when Christ comes again, there's no opportunity anymore. Opportunity's lost. And you see, he hasn't come because he's not willing and he should perish. And if you're here tonight and you've never been saved by the grace of God, I want you to know that Jesus Christ paid a debt that he did not owe so that we could receive the gift of salvation that we did not deserve. And that's what he did for us. And God is offering that gift to you. But let me go back to you as a believer, if you're here tonight as one. Your opportunity to serve Jesus Christ is limited to time. Opportunity can be lost. Parents, you only have so much time to train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And there comes a time when that opportunity is gone. Now, it doesn't mean you still can't, by the grace of God, affect them, but the opportunity you have is gone. When it comes to witnessing to the lost and to your relatives, there comes a point when the opportunity is gone. When it comes to your own ministry, Paul said to Archippus, take heed to your ministry which you receive that you might fulfill it. Opportunity gone. And you know, even as I think of that, even as I think of myself, we are all replaceable. I'm replaceable. And one day, if the Lord doesn't come, I'm going to die and be gone. Some will say hallelujah. Not because I'm in heaven, but because I'm gone. But the fact of the matter is, I recognize very carefully that I only have so much time to serve Jesus Christ. So much opportunity that's there. And that is why it is imperative that redeeming the time doesn't mean running around like a chicken with your head cut off. It means abiding in Christ. It means walking by faith. It means being willing to let the Lord use you in whatever way and to do it faithfully. Because we are all replaceable. And God wants to use us because He's not willing any should perish, and He wants to use us as His witnesses. Are we willing to be used or not? Because again, unless the lost hear the gospel, unless they put their faith in Christ, it'll be opportunity lost. Let's pray. Father, it's so good to know that we read tonight about ourselves. For if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to be part of that army. And we are going to be on white horses, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be leading us on a white horse as the triumphant warrior king who in righteousness judges and makes war. And we know that we can be part of that army only because of your grace. Your undeserved favor that you offer and you give to us because you love us and Christ died for us. And we received it as a gift. And again, if there's anyone here who's never been saved, I pray for them tonight. I pray that you would convict them and cause them to see that the penalty for sin is death. And that when Christ returns, His enemies will be slain because they deserve it. And because they have rebelled against Him. And He will come back to set up His kingdom. And they will be slain because they have rejected Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so, Father, I pray, as believers, You would give us a burden for the lost, that we would redeem the time, that we would buy up the opportunities, that we would be faithful to You, that we would live in light of eternity, and to do so, admitting our total insufficiency, but relying on Your sufficiency, and not trying to do some great thing for You, but being willing to just be available to allow You to use us in whatever way You see fit. So that when anything is done, we would give You the glory for the great things You have done. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.